It's our heart's desire to exalt you, Father, through the Son, because you have lifted him up. He is our Savior. He is the name above all names and worthy of our praise. And it's our joy to be reminded of him and worship you, Father, because of him. And God, we know that we want to see the glories of Calvary, but we know that doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. It actually begins at the beginning of time. So even in Genesis, Father, we know that we see your glory and we see the glory of your Son shine forth. And so we pray that you would have a message for us from even this text, even this genealogy from Genesis. We pray that you would speak your message to us. Let us hear what you want us to hear, Father. Challenge us, motivate us, change us by your great power through the Holy Spirit. Bless this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past Christmas, I gave my sister a different kind of gift. She's a very original kind of person. She's hard to get gifts for. She's one of those people. You have those in your family? And so what I got her was an Ancestry DNA kit. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's basically a test in a box. So what you do is it comes with a cotton swab, and you swab your mouth, and then you seal it up, and then you send it with the prepaid shipping to their testing, and then they test it for you, and then they show you your genetic database. It tells you your ethnic background, your genealogy of different people that you may be related to. So it was an interesting gift, and she loved it. Now, why is something like this valuable to people? Well, it's because when we understand where we came from and who we came from, it potentially helps us understand who we are. It gives us a sense of identity, and it causes us to draw closer connection to our family. You see, as we explore our own history, we find more about ourselves. Now, I bring that up because in Genesis 4 and 5, we have two family lines described to us. And what we find is in that these two families, we have the basis for the two spiritual families we find in the world today. We have the family of the believing and the family of the unbelieving. Now, last week, we looked at the line of Cain that taught us that man, apart from God, tends to pride. They value self and self-achievement and violence. And we, who are sinners saved by grace, we realize that's what we once were. But here in Genesis 5, we see the pedigree of the family of the faithful, the line of Seth. And as we explore this faithful line, we're going to gain insight into who the believer is in the Lord and how we should live. So God would have us do three things in response to what we see here in Genesis 5. He wants us to exalt God's pattern of faithfulness. He wants us to emulate the godly pattern of Enoch. And he wants us to expectantly hope in the rest to come. Now, before we dive into these three responses, there are a few implications from this passage that we see right from the get-go. And there are important implications for us. Let's look at Genesis 5, reading in verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Now, these verses are a summary of the events that happened in the first two chapters of Genesis, with specific focus on man. But here we're given some very important reminders about who God defines us to be. Now, first of all, we see mankind is made in the likeness of God. Now, this is huge, especially in our world today, where the world would want to tell us, as evolution would tell us, that we are just a bag of chemicals that were produced and processed and transformed that evolved into what we are today. When the scriptures tells us, no, we were created man and we were created in the likeness of God. We're given his self-consciousness, his creativity, his amount, a certain amount of power and ability to rule an image reflected of our Creator. And then it goes on to say that mankind was created as two distinct genders, male and female. Now, this was referred to when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, thankfully, but it's worth commenting on again. Man was created as two distinct genders, male and female, and was together as these two complementing parts that they were blessed. You see, we live in a world where the issue of gender is a hotly debated issue, right? It's worth mentioning here that God is very clear about how He made us, with only two genders, male and female. The world would have us say that there is no binary gender. And it's quite dangerous when people attempt to define their reality by how they feel. And that's what we're seeing of the world. It's bleeding into how they view reality. Scripture is clear on this danger. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And what he's talking about there is the unregenerate heart is deceitfully wicked. And so it's worth even taking for a moment relishing in the truth of God. God made us male and female, and we can champion His truth. Now, not only that, but here it says, it begins, "the book of the generations of Adam." It tracks the accurate genealogy from Adam to Noah, from creation to the flood. Now, this is the same order genealogy that we see repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, and Luke 3, and alluded to by Jude. But there is a popular view that states that Adam was not a true historical figure. They say that it doesn't matter. He's a myth. It's a myth that's there to help us to understand how we got here and our beginnings. Now, I want to comment I'm going to read here comes from an NPR discussion called "Christians Divided Over Science of Human Origins." And this is a comment made by phone from a Christian seminary student. And this is what he says. "I say the whole point of Scripture is to make Christ necessary and present." That sounds good, right? "That is that there absolutely was something that went horribly wrong. There certainly is a corrupted nature. There certainly is something that has happened to us that gives us the absolute and utter need for Christ because of what we think of as original sin." Now, listen to this. "But whether it took place in time historically, geographically, in this place we call Garden of Eden, I think is immaterial." It really doesn't matter. From the words of a Christian seminary student. This is a comment from Professor Daniel Harlow of Calvin College, another Christian school. He says this, "I don't think our students sense a disconnect between what they learn in Bible classes and biology classes. In our Bible classes, they learn two fundamental things. First of all, the literary genre of early Genesis is divinely inspired story, not documentary history. Secondly, they learn very quickly that Adam and Eve are not central to biblical theology, despite claims to the contrary." So we have this view that Adam, as we come to his own very genealogy of his family, that it doesn't matter if he's a real man or not. Now, there are many reasons to disagree with these statements that make Adam out to be just a myth. And one of them is right here in our text. Here we have a clear genealogy with specific years of each patriarch. Now, if Adam is a myth, then where does that stop? Because this takes it from Adam all the way to Noah, and Noah, eventually we get to Abraham. Where does the myth end? Is Abraham a myth? Is Israel a myth? Somewhere there we have to get literal. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like when figurative all of a sudden turns literal in a genealogy? That's a trick question. It doesn't. Adam is a literal figure. And we just say that by aside because it's worth pointing out. One other thing. What we see here are a bunch of numbers of these patriarchs, of these men. Now, if we calculate from the number of years presented in this text, we would get 1,656 years from the creation to the time of the flood. The scriptures are not dealing here in generalities or symbols. They're giving hard numbers here. And we heard from our time in Genesis 1 and 2, whenever there is a number with a time period attached to it, it is to be always taken literally. So, this impacts our understanding of the true age of the earth. While evolutionists would argue for billions and billions of years, and by the way, it's increased, it's changed over the many years. They started out with just a few billion, and now it's like, I don't know how many billion years it's been. They keep adding billions of years for how long, how hard it is to figure out. They just keep adding billions of years. They would have you believe that, but God's word tells us through these kinds of calculations here, where this genealogy is repeated many times in accurate order, that this is the way things went. We have an earth that is approximately 6,000 years old. So all that just worth stating. You're not supposed to do that in a message. You're supposed to have one main theme and stick with it. But these things are just too important in our world not to mention. Just some truth from the Lord that we can cling to when we're facing a hostile world, right? Well, that's enough with that. Let's get to the things God wants to teach us through the line of Seth. And God would first want you to exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. He would want you to exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. Now, let's pick up at verse 3. You're going to see a pattern as I read this. Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the day of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. When Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Canaan lived 840 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years, then he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now you notice this pattern here in this genealogy. It says he, the person speaking of, he lived a certain number of years. He became the father of his firstborn son. Then he lived a certain number of years after he became the father of his son, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of that man were a certain number of years. And it follows that pattern over and over again. Now that pattern tells us two primary things, very important things. And the first one is this, that as God had promised since the garden, death reigned. It says in this chapter eight times, and he died. And he died. And he died. And it tells us that the judgment from which God told from in the curse would happen when they ate of the fruit came true. Generation after generation, what happened to them was what not was supposed to happen to them in the garden. They died. They began to die. What a dark thing. What a reminder of their sin. But there is shining hope in this pattern as well. But God's promise of a seed of the woman, an offspring, was continually fulfilled because that man would not die without first propagating his line. You see, yes, they died, but before they died, they gave birth to a son. And the line continued. And so God ensured the preservation of his people, his followers, and he propagated the line of the promise. The offspring would continue to come. Would come. One commentator stated that the repetition of the statement, he died, is intended to indicate by its constant reoccurrence that death reigned from Adam downwards as an unchangeable law. But against this background of universal death, the power of life was still more conspicuous. For the man did not die till he had propagated life, so that in the midst of the death of individuals, the life of the race was preserved and the hope of the seed was sustained by which the author of death would be overcome. Wow. What we see here is the faithful pattern of God in normal life. The faithful pattern of God in normal life. He promised them that a seed would come, and before that man would die, he would propagate. He would have a seed, and so that promise would continue. And not only would his promise continue, but his people would be preserved. He would always have a people that he would preserve. Now, if we're just reading this like we normally do, if we're just reading this past this genealogy, we could think, big whoop, a bunch of people, they're having sons, so what? This is normal, isn't it? There's nothing special about normal. But we would be dead wrong. What seems like normal life is actually God moving through everyday circumstance to bring about his intended purposes. And it's glorious. We need the right eyes to see it, though. Now realize the ins and outs of your seemingly normal life, that God is doing the miraculous. He is sustaining you, the forgiven sinner, by his grace. Someone who should have been left out in outer darkness, he has redeemed through Christ. He has brought you into loving relationship through Christ. Not only that, but he has committed to keep you as his own child. That's your normal life. He is providentially sustaining your life and breath and daily provisions, even at this very moment. That is your normal life. He is orchestrating all the events in your life so that, according to Romans 8, all things work together for the good for those who know him. That's your normal life. He is using your life and your speech as daily witness of his gospel truth to a lost world because, as 1 Peter 2 says, he commands, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's normal life. When you daily pray and put your request to God, he is sovereignly allowing the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 4. You see, the seemingly normal God is doing the extraordinary. He is keeping his promises, and he is preserving your life. Isn't he glorious? In the mundane, in the normal, see the glory of God. Yes, all we see here is a genealogy. He gave birth to another, but there is a promise being fulfilled here. And a merciful preservation happening. You know, it makes me think of one of my favorite movies, especially around Christmas time. It's A Wonderful Life. Now, I know theologically, It's not the best movie, okay? I know the Bible doesn't say angels get wings when the bell rings, okay? I understand that. Let me have it, folks. Let me have it. I love that movie, and I watch it every year. And here's why. Yeah. Here's why. Because we see the extraordinary in ordinary life. We see what happens to Mr. Bailey if he was never been born. Now I want to take that into our context. And I think for a second, what would happen if the person that invited me to this church to hear the gospel was never born? What if the people that discipled me and poured their life into me to become mature were never born? Their seemingly normal life, what if they just were not around anymore? See, what we see as normal life is extraordinary. Dear saints, it's extraordinary. What if God took just any one of the web of wonderful saints out? Oh, it is a mercy, it is a great grace that he sustains each and every one of us, and that we gather from each other, and we mercifully are built up by one another. I couldn't imagine my life without the saints in my life. This is normal life. Do you see the faithful pattern? Exalt him. Exalt him for the faithful pattern. Well, not only does God want you to rejoice, to exalt in the pattern of God's faithfulness, he wants you to emulate the godly pattern of Enoch. Emulate the godly pattern. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now Enoch here is the seventh generation from Adam in Seth's line. And if you look over, when we talked about last week, Lamech, not to be confused with the Lamech that's to come in this line, Lamech was in the line of Cain. And remember Lamech? He was the guy with the gangster rap song. He was the guy with the evil boasting of his own evil, mocking God song. Lamech in the seventh generation of Cain was the epitome of this worldliness, of this evil. But here we see this great contrast that in the seventh generation of Seth, we see the highlight of the godly line of Seth in Enoch. Now remember that the name Enoch, because there was an Enoch in Cain's line, a different Enoch, it means consecration or dedication. But unlike Cain's son, this Enoch was dedicated to the Lord. He was a righteous man. Now, we can also assume that the righteousness of Enoch stated here is not isolated just to him, even though it's not clearly mentioned with these other individuals. We learned in the past weeks that Adam and Eve exercised faith. Last week, we heard how Seth named his son Enosh, meaning weakness or frailty, and that communicated their need of God's grace because of their own moral bankruptcy. He saw themselves as poor in spirit, morally bankrupt, and inability. They need God's grace. And then in chapter 4, verse 26, it says, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is to say that the line of Seth and those that they influenced commenced to call upon the true God. They commenced to worship the true God. Now, in the genealogy, the name Mahalalel means praise to God. So it's likely that his father Kenan also worshiped God and raised his son to do the same. Here we see Enoch walk with God. Later, Lamech, not to be confused with Lamech of Cain's line, gives reference to hope in God. And then Noah, we read, is a righteous man. So why do I say this? There's enough evidence for us to assume that the teaching of true faith and worship to God was passed down in Seth's line faithfully. That's what we see. And it often bore fruit. Now, an interesting thing to consider is that since men were living so much longer the experience of living in faith to God was much richer. Last week we talked about how the family of Cain, the line of Cain, they lived so long, but they were doing metallurgy, they were doing music, and they were skilled at it because of the number of years that they lived. Now think about this. These saints lived 800, 900 years. Now we laud those among us, 70, 80 years old, who live in the faith, who've been saved for a long time, and we think, what a faithful person to have loved God and walked with God for that long. Consider for a moment someone who walked with God for centuries. What kind of richness of faith would they have? What kind of experience and maturity and wisdom would they have in that many years? How rich of a resource would they be? It would be incredible, wouldn't it? Incredible. It would be as if, I don't know, Jonathan Edwards was still alive and we could talk to him. Or some great saint of old and we could still talk to him. John Owen, Spurgeon. We could go over to his house and talk to him. How rich would that be? And think of this. If you want to learn about World War II, maybe you have a grandfather old enough to have experienced it, maybe even been in it, and you could go talk with them and get firsthand experience. But you can't get much further than that. You want to learn about World War I, you got to go reach a little bit further back. You're going to get secondhand information. But think of this, along with their long age, many of these men overlapped one another. Now, if you look up in Answers of Genesis, this ministry, and you look up the lives of the patriarchs, what you're going to see is many of these men overlapped in their lives. And this is going to blow your mind that Adam lived up till the time of Lamech. That is the guy right before Noah. Adam, the first man, lived up until the point one generation before the flood. So check this out. Noah could have learned about the garden. He could have learned about the fall. He could have learned about the judgment of sin from his own father, who heard it firsthand from Adam himself. Mind-blowing. Just the richness within here. If all these saints with maturity of centuries fellowshipping, could you imagine Adam, eight generations in, keeps going to his next progeny's birth? He's there at the baby shower, at each one, giving the devotional. Hundreds and hundreds of years. What kind of rich environment of faith that is. That's incredible to think about. Just amazing. So, this is why we can see when we get to Enoch, the man who walked with God, we see it's not just him, but it's this line that's been passed down and faithful teaching of God and worship of God that's bore fruit in this family and the richness that exists within it. Now, the description of Enoch's life breaks the established pattern in the passage. You see, we're used to hearing he lived a certain number of years, and then, but Enoch here says he walked with God. Not that he lived a certain number of years, but that he walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. That term, walk with God, this is a phrase only used of Enoch and Noah. One commentator wrote, it denotes the most confidential intercourse, the closest communion with the personal God, a walking, as it were, by the side of God. Another wrote, to walk with God is to set God always before us and to act as those are always under his eye. It is to live a life of communion with God, both in ordinances and providences. It is to make God's word our rule and his glory our end in all our actions. It is to make it our constant care and endeavor in everything to please God and nothing to offend him. It is to comply with his will, to concur with his designs, and to be workers together with him. It is to be followers of him as dear children. This is what it is to walk with God. And Enoch did this for 300 years. Incredible. In other words, Enoch was a man who truly lived to God. Now, how did he live to God? The New Testament actually gives us two texts that help us and gives us insight into how Enoch lived to God. And you know what we notice here? We have this thought about Old Testament saints, that it's some, their life is cold law-keeping, right? There's this thought. It's a wrong thought. We trace it all the way back to here, and what we find is warm, affectionate, personal, relational, living, walking with God. This is Christianity as you know it. Closeness to the Lord. It's not rule keeping. Now, the New Testament, first in Hebrews 11:5, says this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So first we see Enoch lived by faith. He was a faithful saint. He lived in trust of the Lord God. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says this. Now in the context, Jude is encouraging people to contend earnestly for the faith and in the midst of this ungodly generation. And this is what he writes, verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Somehow, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude got the very words of Enoch. And what was Enoch doing? What made him one that walked with God? He proclaimed God's truth. He was a preacher. And you see what he was preaching, not a very popular message. The Lord comes to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, of which they've done in an ungodly way. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. All over. This is a man who stood against the tide of the world and preached God's truth to an evil generation and was willing to do so. This is how Enoch walked with God. He was a man of faith, and he is a man who preached truth. Now, another break in the established pattern is seen at the conclusion of Enoch's early life. Rather than the final term, and he died, used for everyone else, it says of Enoch, and he was not, for God took him. And he was not. It indicates not that he died, but he no longer was present. God took him. This seems to indicate that, like the prophet Elijah, Enoch was taken up by God and carried into heavenly paradise so that he did not experience death. So the text implies here that at least for Enoch and Elijah, God overruled the curse of death for him. Now, it would be striking among the generations of the line of Seth and to the Israelites reading this account before going into the promised land that God showed how he was willing to reverse his sentence of death. It should strike us Though death reigned upon the earth, God showed a glimpse of his saving power to Enoch. So why is this here? Why is this account here? Well, for one, it would have showed Israel, as it shows to us today, that God will defeat death for those that come to him by faith. That's what it shows. God defeats death for those that come to him by faith. He is an example of what God does to those who believe and walk with God as to please him. You know, but this only partly satisfying, because God does not do this with everyone who died, or every believer, right? He specifically did it to Enoch. Why would he treat Enoch differently than the others? And this would have forced Israel to ask, on what basis might Enoch be saved from experiencing the curse of death? And at this point, we can't assume that Enoch was sinless as to earn some sort of pass from death. Like the rest of mankind, after Adam and Eve, he was born under the curse of sin. So he should have died just like all the rest. We can assume Enoch battled with the flesh just like any other man. And the text doesn't tell us that Enoch was sinless, but simply that Enoch walked with God by faith, proclaimed God's warning to an evil world. That's it. A man who lived righteously by faith was rescued from death. What should this do? Well, this should bring us back to the promise of Genesis 3. This should bring us back to the promise God gave Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman would one day crush the bringer of death. Right? That was the promise. It was as if Enoch received the benefits of a promise not yet fulfilled. Enoch could escape death because there was one promised who would defeat the serpent and reverse the curse of death and the fall. That's why. So Enoch being taken into heaven would have been pointed to hope of that future time where the defeat of death would not be felt by just one individual, but by everyone who would come by faith. And now from this side of the cross, now that we have the full revelation of Scripture, as the church, we can relish in the fulfillment of this seed. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise and be glorified. And after that, those believers who are alive, they're going to what? They're going to be raised, they're going to be glorified, and they're going to walk right into heaven. Just like Enoch. Why? Because of Christ. And because what the promised seed has done. So this, when we look at Enoch and how he was able to walk with God and then walk right into heaven, be brought by, taken by God and not experience death, it points us to that seed. It pushes us forward to the time when he came. There's this rap by Shai Lin, and this is what he says. In the Old Testament, the saints were saved on debit. You know what that means? They looked forward. It was owed. They enjoyed something that had not been paid yet. But now on this side of the cross, we are saved by credit. Back 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died, he paid the penalty of sin, and now I have a credit to me. Both point to Christ. And so as we look at Enoch, how he was able to defeat death, we look forward to the cross. He was saved and rescued from physical death. Because he was saved on debit in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the example of Enoch reminds us to live by faith. It reminds us to faithfully proclaim God's truth to a hostile world. Isn't that applicable to us? And as we do that, you know what? You can have a great hope in Christ that he has won the victory so that we might defeat death forever. He might defeat death for us forever. How wonderful. So God wants us to exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness, to emulate the godly pattern of Enoch, and lastly, expectantly hope in the rest to come. Expectantly hope in the rest to come. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Oldest saint. By the way, for trivia, oldest saint. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the name Noah here is related to the word for rest, and it sounds like the root word for comfort or consolation. Now, this rest or relief that Lamech spoke of did not come in the way that he thought. The world's rest from man's great evil would come through the judgment of the flood. Right? Now, another way to understand rest is the root word is actually speaks of a panting, a heavy breathing. And it's like the breathing right after you do wind sprints. Like you run a 100-yard dash and you're breathing hard. It's when you're done and you're like this, you're like. It's to catch your breath. That's this word. So in another sense, the coming of Noah would be the human race catching its breath. That in an evil generation, the world, the humankind would be renewed through this one righteous man. And it's as if humankind would have a fresh breath. A breath of fresh air and be renewed. But you know what? These words of hope from Lamech, they create a tension. Let me read you his words again. "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, is this just saying that what Lamech said is God's satire? That God is saying basically, you want rest? I'll give you rest. Here's the flood. Is that what Lamech's prophecy through Noah, is that the way we're to understand it? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way we ought to regard this. He speaks of a time, will there be a rest from the curse? That curse that cursed the ground that made it hard to work. There are going to be rest from that. And you know what? Noah did not satisfy that. Even when the earth and all of its people were purged and only that family was left, we quickly see what? Sin again. We quickly see wickedness again. And we see them toil in the ground again. So these words are not satisfied in Noah. It brings attention to us. What's Lamech looking at? What I believe is Lamech is looking through the line, through Noah's line, to one to come. There will come a one who will give us rest from our work, who will bring us relief, who will bring us comfort. There will be one. And you know, the prophet Isaiah would pick this up to a weary and rebellious nation, and he would say these words in Isaiah 40, the same word of the word rest, of the word Noah, he would begin, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins." And we go down to verse 10 of Isaiah 40. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Isaiah spoke of the one who would give comfort and rest. And he's speaking of the Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus. So Lamech, as he hopes as a saint of a rest, we look forward through Noah to this seed, to Christ. He gives us final rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus. So what we learn here is, look expectantly, expectantly hope for your rest in Christ. That's what we see in these saints. You know, when I go on vacation, I look forward to it. When I know there's going to be a rest from my regular rigors and toil, I am motivated. When I know I have a list of things to do, I'm at it. I'm like, oh, I'm ready. I can do this all day because I know there's an end. Because I know vacation day is coming. Dear saint, you are toiling in this world, walking with God, God willing, like Enoch. And it's hard. You're in a hostile world. There is a rest coming. So can you labor? Does your labor get easier knowing there's a rest? And not only will you have the rest, you have that rest right now in the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells in your heart. And he will give you final rest in eternity. Can you labor today? Can you live for God today? Can you do that? You see, we praise God for these saints in this genealogy. They remind us to exalt in God's pattern of faithfulness. In the normal, the extraordinary is happening. Bless God. Exalt him. Emulate the godly pattern of Enoch. Be a person of faith. Preach the truth to a hostile world, expecting that God will defeat death. He has given you the victory. And expectantly hope in Christ the rest to come. Praise God for these saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you teach us. You're wonderful. We want to live for you. Help us. Help us. Help us to see how you work even in our mundane lives. When we think that nothing's happening, you are doing a million different things. And help us to bless your name for it. And God, help us to walk faithfully. We want to live intimately with you like Enoch did. We want to walk with you. Oh, give us the strength to do that, knowing that one day that we will defeat death, and we have defeated death in the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated it for us. And God, help us to hope. Labor now because there's a hope of rest, coming rest in Christ. We thank you, Lord. Help us to worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.